But we had a little bit of a detour there with Christmas and wanting to concentrate fully on the significance of God becoming flesh in Jesus Christ. And so now we come back to the book of Philippians for just a couple more sermons. We want to pick up today where we left off the last time we were in the book. So today will be part two of our last message, which was entitled The Joy of Gracious Giving. It is the Lord Jesus who said, "It is more blessed to give than it is to receive." And that simple statement underscores two biblical principles, and that is that there is joy that accompanies giving to the Lord. Giving, biblical giving to the Lord's work, is not a drudgery. It's not a compulsory thing that we do against our will, but it is a joyful act of worship. And another principle is that God blesses faithful, generous giving. And all of that is wrapped up in that simple statement that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And yet too often we hold back from God what rightfully belongs to Him. Old Testament Israel was certainly guilty of this robbery. Therefore, the prophet Micah rebuked them with these stinging words from God. "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you?' In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." There's only one place in Scripture where God says, "Test me." And it is in the area of giving. It is in the area of entrusting our finances to Him, letting go of a portion of our resources for His glory, for His work, and trusting Him to continue to provide for our needs. And so giving to the Lord's work is one of the greatest privileges that we have as followers of Christ. Yet so many Christians rip God off, giving only their leftovers to Him. And what is so ironic is that when we hold back, thinking we are doing what is best for ourselves, in reality, we are actually hurting ourselves. Because there's nothing better than giving generously to God. And He blesses generosity. You can never outgive God. It's impossible. Throughout the Scriptures, it's made clear that God blesses those who give generously. For example, Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10. "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce." In other words, giving to the Lord is first. It comes off the top. "So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." What a wonderful promise. And that should lead to great joy in our giving to the Lord. So I want to look at Philippians chapter 4 and see the joy of gracious giving. And you'll notice with me what the apostle writes. Picking it up in verse 14. "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, take notice of verse 15, where the apostle says that the church of Philippians was one of the churches in the region known as Macedonia, one of the places where Paul had taken the gospel and ministered for quite a number of years. And so that should spark our interest. Where does Philippi fall in this whole scheme of the Macedonian churches? And when we ask that question, we realize that it's really important for us to understand the history behind his time there in Macedonia, in particular, why he is thankful for the Philippians and their giving. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul lifts up the churches of Macedonia as being exemplary in this area, the area of financial giving. And the Philippian church is one of those churches. So listen to how Paul describes them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says that their giving was sacrificial. He said in verse 2, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance, the abundance of joy in these churches of Macedonia, and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. These believers were sacrificial. They couldn't afford to give, basically. When you looked at it on paper, when you looked at the ink on paper, it was like, this doesn't make any sense. They were in a severe test of affliction. They were in extreme poverty, and yet their hearts overflowed in a wealth of generosity, and Paul says, an abundance of joy. In the very next verse, he says that their giving was selfless. They gave according to their means and beyond their means. They gave beyond what made sense to give. In fact, they were, Paul says, begging us earnestly for the favor of doing more. And all of this, he says in verse 5, came as a result of something else. That is this: they gave themselves first to the Lord. See, your giving to the work of the Lord, my giving to the work of the Lord, is first and foremost not a financial issue. It's first and foremost a spiritual issue. It's a gospel issue. It's a heart issue. It has to do with the extent of the surrender of our hearts to God. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying that their gracious giving was the natural consequence of the surrender of their wills to God. And since Philippi was one of those churches, this helps us to understand now what he writes to them. So now as he brings this letter to a close, he reveals six characteristics of gracious givers. The last time we were in the book, we looked intensely at the first three characteristics, and today we'll look at three more. But let's first review those first three. Number one, gracious givers participate in the work of the gospel. Look at verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. The verse begins with the word yet, because Paul wants to be very, very clear here. He does not want his readers to come to the wrong conclusion that what he said about contentment in the earlier passage was leading them to the wrong conclusion. In other words, just because he had learned contentment did not mean that their gifts to him were unnecessary or unappreciated. Instead, he says that their giving demonstrated an understanding of true Christian fellowship. He uses in verse 15 the word partnership. No church entered into partnership with me. That's the same word that's translated in other places in the New Testament as fellowship. It has to do with sharing what is in common. So they were in fellowship with his ministry through their giving. So through their giving, they were partnering with the Holy Spirit. They were partnering with the work of the gospel. They were partnering with the ministers of the gospel. So that's the first characteristic of gracious giving. Gracious giving participates in the work of the gospel. Number two, notice that gracious givers promptly respond to genuine need. Verse 16, he wrote, even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. See, their response to his needs was prompt and it was generous. Even before he got out of the Macedonian region, while he was still in Thessalonica, their gift had reached him. They were filled with love for him. See, that's a demonstration of true biblical love. which reveals another biblical principle, and that is that those who genuinely experience the saving grace of God also long to extend His grace through their giving. See, financial giving, again, as I said before, it's not first and foremost a financial issue. It's a spiritual issue. It's a heart issue. It's a gospel issue. If God's grace has transformed us, if the abundance of God's grace has changed us and saved us, that will affect our attitude toward money. We will long to participate in God's continued work of grace. Then we saw a third characteristic in verse 17, that is, gracious givers produce eternal reward for themselves. Paul says in verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." So he's rehearsing to them their generosity, but he wants to make it clear it's not the gifts that are really the biggest issue here. It is instead the profit that is increasing to his account. He doesn't covet the gifts. He covets the spiritual blessing that is going to be poured out upon them because of their generosity. He points out that his heart was not set on the gift, but on, as he says, the heavenly credit that was accruing to their account through their giving. And that's consistent with his teaching in 2 Corinthians. Again, this time, chapter 9, where the apostle taught about the blessing of being a cheerful giver. Listen to what he wrote to the Corinthians. He said, "The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his own heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Then later on he continues, "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched," he says, "in every way to be generous in every way." So there is an eternal reward, a profit that is accrued to those who give generously. So those are the first characteristics that we looked at last time. Let's now dive into the new material. Number 4, gracious givers please God through their personal sacrifice. Look at verse 18. Gracious givers please God through their personal sacrifice. "I have received full payment," he says in verse 18, "and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So Paul says, my needs have been met. I've received the gifts that you sent to me through Epaphroditus, the messenger, the delivery boy, so to speak. And these gifts, he says, were an offering. Not even to me, ultimately, Paul says. But they were an offering to God. A part of worship. A fragrant offering that is pleasing to the nostrils of God. In the Old Testament, figurative language, when the sacrifices were offered in the temple and the smoke rose and reached the nostrils of God, God found it to be pleasing. It was sacrificial. It involves personal sacrifice. Giving to the Lord's work involves personal sacrifice because it involves us saying to ourselves, we are going to live on less than we could live on. It's a choice. And it's a pattern that was established really in the Old Testament, marked by the phrase, the Lord's contribution. That is, the people of God brought their contribution to the Lord. It was the Lord's contribution, and it was a sacrifice. For example, in Exodus 35, we read this. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, Let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, and so on. The context of that is the call to God's people to bring all that was needed to build the tabernacle. And so much of the chapter is then given to describing the furnishings that were going to be made and used inside the tabernacle. But toward the end of the chapter, we read this. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, that's really important, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought, listen, the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver or bronze brought it as the Lord's contribution, and everyone who possessed acacia wood and any use in the work brought it. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. So you notice, the Israelites did not give to Moses. They did not even give to a particular project, though they knew that all that they were bringing was going to be used to build a place of worship. In their hearts, in their minds, they were giving to God as an act of worship. They set aside and brought what the scriptures call the Lord's contribution. In other words, they loved and trusted God enough to make personal sacrifice and to leave their offering with God. And that's where gracious giving begins. Gracious giving begins with a willing heart of sacrifice. A heart that finds its fulfillment in knowing that we, the worshipers, are giving to God as a part of our worship. Not as just another bill to pay, not as just another check to write, but as an act of worship to God. Well, what happened? What happened when Moses made that call to the people, and what happened when they responded? Did enough resources really come in through voluntary giving rather than compulsory giving? I mean, wouldn't it have been better for Moses to have added up all the building costs, divided them by the number of families in Israel, and commanded each of them, saying, this is the amount each of you are required to bring? I mean, wouldn't that just have made more sense? But that isn't how he did it. It was, whoever has a willing heart, bring the Lord's contribution. So what was the result? I love this. In chapter 36 of Exodus, and verse 3, listen to this. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work of the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave command, and word was proclaimed throughout the camp. Let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. Stop giving, Moses said. And can you imagine any pastor in modern day America standing up and saying, you're giving too much, you need to stop. I mean, the next week you'd have a search committee, because that guy'd be dropped dead, you know, or the whole congregation would drop dead of a heart attack. You know, I mean, this is amazing. Their hearts were so touched by the love of God, the mercy of God, that they longed to worship him through their giving. God's plan for giving has always included sacrifices brought from a willing heart. Isn't that wonderful? And that willing heart giving is between you and the Lord. It's between me and the Lord. You know, in the 25 years that I've been a pastor, I have only ever known what one family gives to the Lord through the ministry of the church, and that is my family. I've never known, I've never wanted to know. Yes, there are a few people in the church who need to know because they do the accounting and all of that. But I have never, ever wanted to know one piece of information about who gives what. Because you know why? It doesn't matter. That's between you and the Lord. And my giving is between me and the Lord. And I want to grow more and more in a heart of worship and surrender to God, recognizing that everything He has given me is actually still His. I just get temporary use of it as a steward. What a marvelous example that is from the book of Exodus. And so we see the heart of the sacrifice that is pleasing to the Lord. Let's move on to number 5, verse 19. Gracious givers are promised God's rich supply for their own needs. Look at verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. This is a marvelous promise in the Scriptures. So often it's just yanked out of context and used for everything under the sun. But here the context is clear. God will supply your every need. How? According to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. But notice who is receiving the promise. The promise is being received by the Philippians who are practicing generous giving. There are other promises, other scriptures you can go to if you want to talk about the promises about the Lord's faithful provision of our needs. But this promise is tied to their generosity. They gave according to the way God had given. You see that in verse 19? God has given to us according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And as we trust Him with our finances and we continue to give to Him, He continues to supply every single one of our needs. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says it this way, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ who made Himself poor. That is, He left the glories of heaven, came to this earth, lived in poverty really, and gave everything, even His own life. And Paul lifts up Christ as an example. See, that's how the gospel impacts our giving. See, so many Christians think the gospel only impacts where you go when you die. But you know, what God did for us in Christ impacts every single part of our lives. This verse reminds me of Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. Which says, "One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters will himself be watered." Catch that farming language? We heard it earlier. If you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. You sow abundantly, you reap abundantly. The farmer who only throws a few seeds out into his field isn't going to get a whole lot. But the farmer who sows abundantly in seed will reap a great harvest. So there is a promise from God to meet our needs. And then finally, look at number 6 in verse 20. Gracious givers praise God together with those who receive. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. See how there's a culmination of this worship through giving results in this culmination of unified praise. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. So the givers praise God together with those who receive. It's not just the receiver who is thankful but it's the giver who is filled with joy at the privilege of giving. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, again, Paul says in verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous, in every way, which then he says, through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So through all of this giving, more thanksgiving is brought to God. For the ministry of this ministry of giving, is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. It's not just about the needs being met, but what happens is hearts are filled with gratitude, thankfulness to God. The more one gives to the Lord's work, the more he is enriched and thus can be generous on every occasion. That is what the scriptures teach us. I know it doesn't make sense from a balance sheet perspective. It doesn't make sense. But God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. A generous spirit toward others results in more and more people bringing their thanksgivings to God. Why? Because the work of the ministry is expanded, the gospel spreads, more people get saved, and thus there are more worshipers. Make sense? And Paul says that this is a grace. That's where the word thanks actually comes from, the same word from which we get our word grace. Grace is abounding. Grace has already abounded to us in Christ. And as we surrender ourselves to God and every part of ourselves to God, and we learn to give generously to the Lord's work, there is more thanksgiving. There is more abundant grace. And such a gift, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9, is indescribable. It's indescribable. So, I ask you this morning, have you benefited from God's giving? Have you benefited from the grace of God abundantly poured out to us in Jesus Christ? And if so, does your giving reflect that? Paul said to Timothy, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Isn't that a funny thing about money? Proverbs says it just flies away like an eagle sometimes. It's uncertain. So don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Paul says to Timothy, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So all of that that we have learned this morning reveals an important principle. And that is that unless God has your wallet, he does not have your heart. Unless the grace of God has reached your wallet, the grace of God has not really fully reached your heart. And there is a surrender to the Lord that needs to happen. Jesus said it this way, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What you treasure, what you love, what you worship, that's where your heart is, right? And then he goes on to say, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Money is one of those things that demands exclusive worship. And so we have to continually say, no, There's only one who deserves exclusive worship. And so we surrender our finances to the one who deserves everything. So I ask you this morning, how has God spoken to your heart? What application does the Lord want you to make this morning as the Holy Spirit has opened your ears to hear the Scriptures and what it has to say? Well, I don't often give you very, very specific applications, but I'm going to this morning. And I know it's a risk to take, especially on such a touchy topic, but so be it. Because many times we don't know where to start. And so let me give you two action steps where to start this morning. Two action steps to take this week. First, in prayer, surrender your finances to the Lord because they already belong to Him. Maybe you've done this 100 times already, and maybe like me, you continually need to do this because you continually need to be reminded that everything belongs to Him. But maybe this is new to you. You really not ever thought about God having anything to do with your finances. Well, Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains." And all means all, which includes my wallet and your wallet. Have you in prayer surrendered your finances, your resources, everything material that God has given to you? Have you surrendered it to God? Have you said, "God, it is yours. You gave it to me. You gave me the ability to work, to earn money, to buy all this stuff. It's all yours." And therefore, He has the right to guide you as to what to do with it. That's the first place to begin. Then secondly, begin a disciplined plan toward the goal of handling your finances biblically. I'm going to give you what most financial advisors recommend, which is a pattern that I followed in the training of my children. In fact, last year, one of my sons, who's now married and has kids, said to me, "Dad, the best thing you ever taught me about money was that three-line principle. Give to God first, 10%. Put the same amount into savings for the future. And then learn to live on the rest." And I know for those of you who have been around Cornerstone, this isn't new teaching to you. You've had really good teaching about finances and how to handle it. But maybe this is new to you. And maybe you're saying, whoa, what are you saying to me? 10% of my income to the Lord's work? I don't even know where to begin. That's okay. Begin somewhere. Just begin somewhere. Maybe it's 2% to begin with. You know, maybe it's just totally revisiting your whole understanding of what money is in the eyes of God. But start somewhere. And we have trained financial counselors here in the church, part of our counseling team, part of our financial team. They would love to help you. If you need help navigating, if your financial world is a disaster and you need someone to bring some clarity to it and to know where to start from God's perspective. We're here to help you, not here to judge you. But this is a simple plan that most financial advisors recommend, and so I commend it to you. And if you do this habitually, you will experience the blessings of giving and stewardship, and the Lord's work will be funded. The Lord's work will prosper. The gospel will expand far beyond these four walls, into the greater Cleveland area, into the greater United States, and to the ends of the earth. And this is what we want, right? When our life is over, our hearse will not be pulling a U-Haul. We will take none of it with us. What we should be doing instead is sending it on ahead. Let's send it on ahead. Let's not try to hoard it here, thinking we're going to somehow bring it with us, because we won't. And I know we're all growing in this area of surrender of this area of our life to God. So we don't judge one another. We help each other. We encourage one another. We pray for one another. But this is the Word of God. And we dare not apologize for what it says. Instead, we say, Lord, change me. Change my heart. And make me wholly yours. Well, before Brother Marty comes up to lead us in prayer, there's a 2-minute video I want you to just listen that I found to be just an encouragement and blessing this week.